And let us turn in our Bibles back to 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 13, the entire chapter will be our passage for this morning. And then if you get the opportunity this week, I would encourage you to go ahead and read chapter 14. It's a lengthy chapter, and that's going to be our passage for next week. And actually kind of cheating a little and taking a little from the passage next week and dealing with it this week. Chapter 14, you can read that. It's about 52 verses long, so it's a longer passage. We probably won't take the time to read it all next Lord's Day, together at least. But 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 23, here again, God's holy and inerrant word. 1 Samuel 13, 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shaul. Another company turned toward Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray to him once again that he might help us. Father, the Apostle Paul tells us that unbelievers, when they read the Old Testament especially, have a veil that lies over their hearts so that they cannot see, particularly Jesus Christ there. But when one comes to the Lord, turns to Christ, and has the Spirit, that veil is taken away. We pray that you would take away the veil from all of our hearts and minds this day, that we might see our Savior, we might see more that we can apply to our lives, but ultimately that we might see our Savior, that our faith in Him might be strengthened, that our conformity to His likeness would increase as we gaze upon Him in the mirror of Your Word. We might go from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit. So grant us Your Spirit this day, for alone can we understand Your Word and have it applied to our hearts and to our lives in a way that will have any effect. We pray this in the name of Christ again. Amen. Well, as we've seen so far in our study of this book and of the introduction of human kingship within Israel, we're not really set up to expect a whole lot from Israel's first king, Saul. The very institution of the kingship, the very origins of the kingship took place in an act of shameless rebellion from the people of Israel against God. They desired a human king, and again, not the type of human king that the law allowed them to have, a king that would be a king underneath God, but they wanted a king instead of God, instead of their divine king. And they're convicted time and time again by Samuel that this was an act of rebellion. It was an act of rejection of God. There was a military threat. They were afraid. Instead of crying out to the God who had delivered them countless times before, they thought, no, we're going to solve this problem like the nations around us. We're going to appoint a human king, and he's going to rally the troops, and he will lead us out and bring us victory and bring us deliverance from our enemies. So it doesn't seem all that good. The very institution of the kingship comes from an act of rebellion, rejection of God, their divine king. And then the man who is chosen to be Israel's first king stands out, when we're introduced to him, not so much and not at all because he had a godly heart, that he loved God, that he obeyed the divine law. No, it was because he was rich and tall and handsome. And that's what seems to qualify him, at least in the eyes of the people. Yes, he's still chosen by God, but that's what made him appealing to the people. And again, strengths like those can often be weaknesses in the spiritual realm. More ominously, though, we found out that this first king, Saul, was from that notoriously wicked city of Gibeah in the territory of Benjamin, the one that had committed such horrible atrocities at the end of the book of Judges. Granted, God did use Saul, as we've seen already, to accomplish a decisive victory against the Ammonites and delivered the city of Jabesh-Gilead from humiliation and from mutilation. This victory secured his kingship, and so the people came together again to sort of reaffirm his kingship. And Samuel had gathered all of the people to present and install Saul officially there at Gilgal. But then Samuel had also once again confronted the Israelites with their sin, with their rebellion, calling them to repent, and he warned them again of the consequences if they and their new king persist in their disobedience to God's commands. He had ended on another ominous note there at the end of chapter 12, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Well, we don't really have to wait very long to see the beginning of this disobedience in the new king. And consequently, the beginning of the end of his kingship. However, I'm sure that maybe even as we just read this passage again, several questions came to mind. What sin exactly does Saul commit here? What is the actual sin? And is his sin that he commits in this passage really serious enough to warrant the rejection of his kingship, or at least of his kingly line, his continued dynasty within the land? Was it really that bad? What was the sin, and was it really that bad? Now, perhaps these questions, though, reveal there's something more about us and how seriously or not we take our own sin. Perhaps there's also something that we can learn here about the nature of kingship and about the need for and qualifications of a true king. But we will see. Now, let's look at the text. And here in this passage, we can see at least three things. We see the king's rebellion, we see the king's rejection, and then we see the king's replacement. So these three things. Let's jump right in. First, the king's rebellion. So let's go back to the question that I just raised a moment ago. What sin, what act of rebellion exactly does Saul commit in this passage? Perhaps you may have in your mind conflated this chapter with a chapter two chapters later, chapter 15, which is another act of sin, of disobedience on the part of Saul. But there's actually two, and they're separate. And in this one, as we'll see, the consequences, the rejection of his sort of kingly line, in chapter 15, it will be a rejection of him personally and his personal kingship. But these are two separate instances. But in order for us to understand what happens here in chapter 13, we need to remind ourselves of what happened back in chapter 10. If you remember in chapter 10, Samuel has, God providentially brings Saul as he's chasing his father's donkeys around the countryside and brings him into contact with Samuel. And God had said, I'm going to send you a man around this time tomorrow. This is the man that I've chosen to be king, and so you're to anoint him. And so Samuel had met up with Saul and then eventually had anointed him and told him what God wanted him to do, that God was going to make him king and he was going to use him to defeat the Philistines, the enemy of his people. But then, and then he'd given them those interesting, maybe weird is a good word, signs that would happen to him as he went back, as confirmation that God truly had chosen him, a confirmation for him and perhaps for others. But Samuel there had told Saul to do two things. And we talked about that. But these are found in verses 6 through 8. He says, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man, this group of prophets. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Really, these are two separate things. And we talked about this. Hopefully you can remember. He told him to do two things. He said, go, and when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you, do what your hand finds to do. And I had suggested that in that context, right near where Saul was, it had been pointed out a few verses earlier that there was a garrison of the Philistines. And so here you have God's anointed man. He's already been told, you're to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. Do what your hand finds to do, as there's something nearby for you to do. And that would have been probably to gather troops and to lead them and to defeat that garrison of the Philistines. But Saul doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes home. And he doesn't tell anybody anything about this kingship deal. And even when finally he's presented to the nation, he's hiding among the bags. And we suggested that this was an indication, perhaps, of a lack of zeal, a lack of obedience on the part of Saul. And so that's kind of hinted at. But the second thing that he was told to do is precisely where his disobedience will be more highlighted. The second thing he was to do was to go down to Gilgal. And he was to wait there 7 days for Samuel. And then Samuel said, I will tell you what you are to do. Now, you might read this and think this is all going to happen immediately. It doesn't. Because as we read at the beginning of chapter 13, it was a year until he was made king. And then even after that, he reigned as king for 2 years. And then finally, he starts doing what Samuel had told him to do. And again, it wasn't just Samuel telling him to do this, right? This was God through Samuel. This was God's prophet. So these commands were from God, not just from Samuel. But he's supposed to do these two things, destroy the Philistine garrison, and then go and wait at Gilgal. Again, maybe this lack of zeal and immediacy in Saul's obedience explains this delay. Again, chapter 13, we find that it's been at least 3 years. And then he finally does the first thing that Samuel had told him to do. Or does he? We read this in chapter 13, verse 2. We'll pick up. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Again, this is exactly the location of that Philistine garrison. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, several things here are a bit troubling. First, of course, there's this delay. Why the delay? And then secondly is the fact that it was actually Jonathan that carried out this order and destroyed the garrison of the Philistines. Saul was away with a different part of the army. Now, again, maybe Jonathan was doing that at the command of Saul, but we're not told that. We are told that Saul seemed to be okay with taking the credit for it, right? He sends out messengers to blow trumpets. Let Israel hear. Let all Israel hear that Saul has defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And we're going to see a similar dynamic to this in chapter 14. We're going to see Jonathan being the one who takes initiative and who accomplishes things while Saul's hanging out in a cave. These two chapters are kind of tied in together. But there's this delay. It's the fact that Saul really doesn't do it himself and that he kind of takes credit for that. But that was the first thing that Samuel had commanded Saul to do, and at least it's finally done. But what of the second thing? Going and waiting at Gilgal. After the defeat of the garrison, the Philistines hear about it and they're angered, right? It says the people of Israel had become a stench to them. You know, they're finally going to do something about these pesky Israelites that keep causing them trouble. So Saul calls the people together to Gilgal. This is a serious threat, right? The Philistines are going to come. And I mean, we read the numbers in chapter or in verse 5. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. I mean, this is a massive and very threatening army, and the people respond to it. They're trembling, and they all go hiding in tombs even, and in cisterns, but they're terrified. This is a horrible, very serious threat. But then Saul decides finally to take action. He gathers the people to Gilgal. End of verse 7, the people followed him trembling. Well, then we get to the act of disobedience. Verses 8 and 9. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. Once again, what is the sin? What is the act of disobedience? Some have suggested that it was his taking it upon himself as someone who wasn't a priest of God to offer a sacrifice. Now, there may be part of that in here because we do see in other places in Scripture some non-priests offering sacrifice and they're not really rebuked for it. But again, the fact that they're not explicitly rebuked doesn't necessarily mean that it was the right thing to do or it was good. But that doesn't seem to be the focus here in this passage. Samuel, when he confronts Saul, he'll say, you did not do what the Lord commanded you to do. It sounded like there was a positive command that Saul had disobeyed, that he had broken. But the actual sin that Saul committed here was simply not obeying God's instructions through his prophet precisely. Right? He did not wait a full 7 days. It sounds like, in the way the text reads, it was in the middle of the seventh day, and he finally was so impatient. Well, we'll see why he did this. But that he just did not obey God's instructions through his prophet precisely. Okay, so that's the sin. What about the other question? Why is that such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? I think the temptation for us is to read this passage and think, yeah, I probably would have done the same thing that Saul was doing, right? When he gives these excuses to Samuel, when he said, you know, what have you done? He said, you know, I waited. It was almost 7 days were up. You still hadn't come down. And I waited as long as I possibly could, but the Philistines were coming at us. The people were starting to scatter, and we needed to do this. And I wanted, before I went to battle, I wanted to have the favor of God, right? He even says all of that. I mean, it really seems like, okay, if this wasn't, you know, a precise obeying of all of the last details of God's commands, that, you know, it's really not that bad. It's not that big. I mean, he waited at least, you know, 6.5 days. So doesn't he get credit for that? And again, he's ever had good motivations. The people were scattering. He needed to rally them, and he needed to make sure that they had the Lord's favor and he would go. And why is that such a big deal? Well, for one thing, it's disobedience. It's disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. And this, and you know, it sounds exacting and maybe sounds legalistic to us, but God does not relax his standards. God is a God of absolute holiness, and his standard is absolute perfect obedience and nothing less. And particularly in the case of a king, he needed to be obeyed. I think another thing that's going on here is, remember Samuel's instructions to Saul, and he said, I will come down, I will offer sacrifices, and I will tell you what you are to do. Right? The command to wait was really a command to get direction from God. And even though Saul wanted the favor of God upon his activity, he did not wait for the direction of God. Again, there might have been a precise way in which he was supposed to carry out this battle. How many times does that happen in the scriptures? But he didn't wait. He decided he knew better, and he was going to do it. And he wanted God's favor, but he did not wait for God's direction. I think that can really hit home with us. We make our plans, we set our agendas, and you know, maybe even if we do pray, we pray, you know, God bless this plan, bless this agenda, bless what I want to do. But we don't ever pray, God, is this what I should do? God, give direction here. If this is not wise, if this is not best, you don't take the time to look to the Word of God for that instruction that he has given to us. We still want God's favor. There are plans, and we think that they're good plans. But we don't wait for God's direction. We don't heed God's direction when it comes. But that's disobedience. And I think, again, a part of that, it was partial obedience. It looked like he had pretty good excuses. And again, this vast army, he's doing what he thinks that he needs to do, but it was still disobedience. And it was still a forging ahead with his plan without waiting for the direction of God. It just teaches us that the obedience that God demands is a full obedience. Amen. It is not a partial obedience. But I think sometimes we can, even like Saul, we can kind of make excuses for our partial obedience. And sometimes those excuses seem to make sense. But we can't make excuses. And disobedience is disobedience, no matter what the reason. The only obedience that is acceptable to God is full obedience. And how often, though, are our excuses for disobedience or for partial obedience, how often are they so much less legitimate than Saul's here? Again, you can kind of sympathize with Saul, but how much less often are ours legitimate? Most of the time, what were very common excuses. We're too busy, or we're too tired, or we're too stressed, right? You know, I had a really rough day, so I can be snippy with my wife, and that's not a big deal. I had a really rough week, and so I'm just going to skip church this Lord's Day. I'm too busy, I've got too many things going on, and so I'm not going to take any time to pray. As we saw last week, if we're commanded to pray, then it is a sin if we do not pray, and it is a sin against God, not just against the people for whom we are to pray. It's a sin against God, as Samuel said last week. You think of them. You fill in the blank with the excuses. You know, what do we use to excuse our lack of obedience, or our lack of full obedience, our partial obedience to the commands of God? It's because we're too busy, too tired, too stressed. We can tell ourselves, you know, God understands. Yes, God is a compassionate and a merciful God, but it doesn't mean that we should abuse the mercy and grace that he shows us to render him anything less than the full obedience that he demands. Yes, there's forgiveness. We praise God for that forgiveness, but we can't use that forgiveness as an excuse to go on and continue in partial obedience or in disobedience. Disobedience is disobedience, and partial disobedience is still disobedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. There's an important lesson there to us. And we didn't quite get to it in our reading in 1 Corinthians 10. But, you know, Paul says there, these things that were written in the Old Testament are written for our instruction, as examples for us, that we should be warned against, right? He uses the children of Israel and there's a disobedience. It's a warning to us against our own disobedience. Now, it's not all that's going on in this passage, but that is part of what's going on. It's a reminder, too, to us, and I think in a negative sense, as we see Saul's example here, that obedience is often an act of faith. Obedience is often an act of faith. Here Saul is, and he knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what Samuel has commanded him to do. And yet he sees this danger, and it seems urgency. There's an urgency to him that he has to act, and he has to act in a way that disobeys God's commands. It doesn't make sense just to sit there and to keep waiting while the Philistines are gathering strength and coming at us. We need to get this going. We need to make preparations. We need to head out and confront this obstacle. Sometimes God's commands don't make sense to us. Now, they always make sense. But in our given circumstance, again, when we see the difficulties, when we see the obstacles, and we think, no, what God has said there, that doesn't make sense in this situation. But obedience to God's command is often an act of faith. I don't understand how and why this should be the case, but I am going to wait on God, and I am going to obey, and I am going to trust him to take care of the issue. Again, if Saul had been there and waited for the sacrifices, for the direction from God, and who knows what God would have done to wipe out the entire Philistine army using virtually nothing, as he did so many times before. Obedience is an act of faith. Sometimes we need to wait and we need to trust in God and obey, even when those commands don't seem to make sense to us in this given circumstance. The need for full obedience. A warning against making excuses for our partial obedience, our disobedience. And a reminder that obedience is often an act of faith. And we need to wait and trust in God and simply do what he has commanded us to do. But this is the king's rebellion. This is what he did. He simply did not obey. That doesn't seem very serious to us. Well, it should. It should. Disobeying God is always serious. And that's what we see, and the seriousness of it, we see the consequences in the king's rejection. Because of this, this is verse 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." And going to the end of the verse, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And this is an indication to us of how serious a matter this was. I mean, his kingdom, meaning his heirs, his line, his royal descendants, would not inherit his kingship. His line would end there. Now, this is kind of new information for us, this promise that if he had obeyed, that the Lord would have established his kingdom over Israel forever. This is really what we see come to be enshrined in the Davidic covenant. But apparently this principle was at play even with Saul. The assumption was, well, yes, if he's an obedient king and he leads his people in righteousness and follows the Lord with all his heart, then his kingdom is going to be established and established forever. Of course, because of his disobedience, that does not happen. Disobedience, all disobedience, whether it seems super big or quote-unquote small, deserves judgment. It deserves punishment. It deserves that we be rejected before God. It's amazing to see this because you read this in chapter 13, and we'll get there with David, but you read this, and Saul's kingdom is rejected because of this. Again, what seems to us is a very minor sort of transgression, and David commits adultery and covers that up with murder. Mm-hmm. And yet his covenant is established forever. But, of course, not on the basis of his righteousness and his full obedience. But you look at these two things and you think, but it's still disobedience. Both were disobedience. Now, I'm not saying there's no gradation in sin, that some sins aren't worse and deserving of more judgment than others. But every disobedience is serious. And every disobedience merits judgment. But particularly in Israel's king. Israel's king. It's a principle in Scripture as well that God does hold some people more accountable than he holds others. Some will have a stricter judgment. Some will have a harsher judgment. And those who hold office within Christ's kingdom are held to that higher standard. And so with Saul here, it's sobering. But he's Israel's king. And we've seen the focus, as it began to be hinted at in chapter 12, that now Israel's blessing before God or Israel's rejection by God are now closely, intimately tied in with their king. It's if not just if you obey now, but it's if you and your king obey. The king is now functioning as a representative of the body. If he obeys, then the people will be blessed. If he disobeys, then the people will be punished. And that's exactly what we see here. There were consequences, of course, for Saul and his line. His kingdom is now rejected. It would not continue forever. We also see here a hint that Saul is going to lose the direction and the help that he had from God. There's a little phrase in verse 15, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. I mean, here Samuel is leaving Saul. He's leaving Saul to his own devices. He doesn't tell him what he needs to do, as he said before. And actually, if you compare this with what we read of Saul at the beginning of chapter 14, verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. He doesn't have Samuel, the true prophet, the true priest with him. He's got a member of this rejected priestly line, right? A son of Ichabod, a son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. And that judgment has already been pronounced on the line of Eli. And so it's ominous, you see, at the beginning of chapter 14, a member of a rejected priestly line with a member of a rejected kingly line. Mm-hmm. And there's no prophet. Samuel is gone. Samuel has moved on. He will come back into the story a little bit. But one of the consequences for Saul is he's losing that direction from God. And eventually, of course, we'll see he loses any influence of the Spirit of God in that sense of enabling him to do what God has called him to do. So there's consequences for Saul, of course, but there's also consequences for the people. There's consequences for the people. They came down to Gilgal. They would have been told what to do by Samuel if Saul had obeyed, and they likely would have experienced a victory against the Philistines. But what do we read immediately after this? We won't read it again, but it's just incredible. Saul is there, still at Gilgal. He's left there without Samuel. There's about 600 men versus 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and soldiers whose number can't be counted as the sands on the seashore. 600 men, but then you read even worse, that there's these Philistine raiders that are going out throughout the whole land. They're taking their revenge for the destruction of this garrison. And then in verses 19 and following, you get that amazing information that the Israelites do not have any weapons. They're not even really allowed to have sharp tools. And if they want to sharpen their tools, this is the amount of control that the Philistines had on them at the time, to confiscate all of their weapons and then say, hey, look, if you even want to get your tools, your farming tools sharpened, then you got to come down and you got to pay us and we'll do it for you. What is all of this saying? It's just emphasizing how weak and helpless the people were. Right? Instead of Saul obeying and bringing down God's blessing upon the people and giving them victory and deliverance from their enemies, instead he's disobeyed and leaves them in this weak, helpless, defenseless, vulnerable state. Now all this is setting us up for chapter 14 and what's going to happen next. It's all important context, so we'll remind ourselves of that next week. But there are consequences of this disobedience, and serious consequences. Serious consequences for Saul, serious consequences for his people, for the people of Israel. They need deliverance and they need the blessing of God upon them, but they can't anymore really expect that through this king. It's not going to come through this king. Why? Because he disobeyed. And there, as the representative of his people, there are consequences for himself and for the people. But praise God. God is faithful to his promises. He will not leave his people without the king and the deliverer that they need. Amen. And so we see the king's rebellion, we see the king's rejection. Finally, we see the king's replacement. The king's replacement. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. A replacement for this king. God is not going to allow his people just to continue to wallow in their helplessness and their vulnerability and their need. He's going to provide the right kind of king, a king after his own heart, which in this context obviously means a king that will obey rather than a king who will disobey, who will go after his own heart, one that will follow after God's heart. And who is this king? We don't know in the story so far, but all of you know. And we know it's confirmed for us in the New Testament that this is talking about David. It's talking about David. It's interesting. This is such a famous phrase describing David. I shouldn't say this stuff before I verified, but I don't think that this phrase is used of David elsewhere in the Old Testament. I think it's only here. And it's not even said explicitly of David, which is kind of interesting, right? It's just said God has sought out a man after his own heart, commanded him to be a prince of his people. In Acts 13, however, we're told explicitly in Paul's sermon there that David was found to be a man after God's own heart, and he refers to this. But this is the king, and of course we know that God's covenant and the promises of an everlasting kingdom will be confirmed for David. But as I've seen throughout this, every time there's this motif of a king, you're driven forward to David, but you know what happens with David. And David himself, we've already said, will not obey God absolutely perfectly. He will still amazingly warrant this epithet of someone who is a man after God's own heart, because he responds to his sin differently than how Saul responds to his sin. And we'll get there. But you're driven beyond. And you go to Solomon, and you think at first, maybe it's Solomon, he's this great king. Oh, but then no, he fails. And then we go on through the book of Samuel and the book of Kings, and at the end, ultimately, this Davidic line is ended, at least in the kingship itself. The kingdom of Israel itself is destroyed and people sent into exile. The kingdom ends. I mean, we read some of the psalms that were written during that time, and they're just heartbreaking. The royal crown lies in the mud, and it's broken. And it's incredible. And so ultimately, where are we driven? Of course, we're ultimately driven to the true king after God's own heart, Jesus Christ, the son of David, but greater than David. God was seeking a man after his own heart. In Jesus Christ, he found him. Rather, he provided him. He provided this king after his own heart. We, like Israel, are weak, helpless against our spiritual enemies. We have no weapons that we can even use to fight against the spiritual enemies that we have. The world, the flesh, the devil, and our own innate sinfulness. We need a deliverer. And yet we, like Saul, are also disobedient. Partially obedient at best, making excuses for our lack of full obedience, deserving judgment, rejection, death, and hell. But God has provided a true king, a perfectly true and obedient king, one truly after his own heart. And this king, Jesus Christ, did what Saul here failed to do, what ultimately David and Solomon would fail to do. He obeyed God's commands perfectly and completely, offering no excuses for partial obedience. And you think about the times when Christ was tempted, and you see him in the wilderness with Satan. I mean, if ever Satan offered him legitimate, seeming excuses. Here you are, you're hungry, you're fasting, make this into bread. Here you are, the kingdoms of the earth, what is yours by right, and I'll give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. You can avoid the painful path that God has chosen for you. If anyone, and then in the garden itself, I mean, knowing what lay before him in the coming hours, the intense suffering, physical and spiritual suffering that lay before him, and being tempted with that idea, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But no, not making an excuse to fail to obey the Father's will, fulfilling it even when that meant such suffering and death. And by his perfect obedience, then, as a king, he has secured God's blessing for his people, for us, And by his work, he has delivered his people perfectly and completely from all of their enemies, triumphing over them in such glory. The king's rebellion, the king's rejection, but praise God, the king's replacement. He gave us the king that we needed, one who would follow after God's own heart, obey him perfectly, and therefore secure God's blessing for his people as their king, as their representative. As we think about this passage, meditate on it throughout this coming week, let us heed the warning of Saul's example. Let us heed it. Let us be reminded of the seriousness of disobedience in things big and in things seemingly small. Let us beware of our tendency to make excuses for partial obedience. But then let us look in faith to the true King, to the perfect King. Let us trust in him alone for the deliverance and the blessing that he alone can secure for us by what he has done for us, not for what we can do, by what we can do ourselves. Let us grow in our love for him, knowing what he has done for us, the perfect salvation he has given to us. And then in love, let us obey. Let us obey him out of gratitude, not in order to secure God's blessing because he's already done that for us, but out of gratitude and love. And may God conform us more and more into his image, teaching us true, full obedience to his law and giving us a heart as well that is after his own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your holy word and how it teaches us, how it warns us, how it rebukes us, but also how it comforts us and how it points us to Jesus Christ. May all of these things be true in our hearts and lives as we respond to this portion of your word. All to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.